Let us turn again this evening to the book of Psalms, and we continue our study in Psalm number 51. We come this evening to consider verses 16 and 17. Psalm number 51, verses 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, these words, of course, are part of the general confession of repentance and a confession of sin and expression of repentance that David is recording for us here in this psalm. And David, in these verses, is speaking concerning the true sacrifices of God. And David is writing something that he himself understands, and something that we must understand, because on this particular issue of what is pleasing to God and what must we do not only to be saved from our sins, but what must we do to be restored from our backsliding. On this area, it is very easy for us to go astray, and you would be surprised at the number of Christians who, when they backslide, they go off in a wrong direction completely when they try to enter into the favor of God once again. And so it's important that we bear in mind that David here is not just uttering some sentiment that he understands and that could well be divorced from this particular psalm and the experience of repentance that this psalm is speaking about. But these verses are very much part of the genuine experience of repentance. And so we want to come and to consider what these verses teach us, bearing in mind that this Psalm 51 is perhaps the greatest of the penitential psalms, and it is describing for us God's way of restoration. It is describing for us the experience and the step-by-step experience of a sinner returning to God once again, and what must be the ingredients of that return and that restoration. And so we come then to look at these verses, and they teach us several important things. The first thing that they teach us is that the sacrifices of God are not principally outward things. We are told here, thou desirest not a sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And David here is saying that God is ultimately not going to be delighted at the deepest level. God is not going to be delighted simply with the offering of sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, that is something that I suppose most of us understand, and we fully appreciate this great truth. But we must be very careful that whilst we have our emphasis in the truth that God is not principally delighted with outward things, nonetheless, we must never fall into the error that God has no delight in outward things. Because when David says here, thou delightest not in burnt offering, David is not saying that under no circumstances whatever does God delight in burnt offerings. God takes a great deal of delight in burnt offerings. and in all the sacrifices that he himself has ordained. He is delighted and pleased when men observe those things, and when men do have in their faith outward forms and outward practices. And I'm emphasizing that because there has always been the temptation, on the one hand, to swing from a mere ritualistic and formal observance of outward things to the opposite extreme, where you have those men and women who say that the essence of piety before God is that we abandon all forms of outward things. And I believe that we are living in an age where these two extremes are very clear, even in the Protestant and in the Reformed Church. You find many Protestant and Reformed churches, for example, and they have great ornamentation in their buildings, in their services, and they have lots of colour and lots of sweet incense and smells and lots of beautiful sounds and so on. And the clergy are dressed up in all sorts of funny clothes and robes and so on, concerning which nothing is said in the New Testament with regards to the worship of God. But the point is that often we do have a tendency to elaborate and to extend the outward forms, built upon those outward forms that God does command, and indeed in which he has delight according to the Scriptures. We must be careful that we do not go beyond the bounds of God's commandments regarding these things. But there's another extreme, and we find it increasingly in evangelical splinter groups, and that is that they abandon in the main the outward forms. You find many professing the faith of Jesus Christ, and they will, for example, scarcely ever attend a church, a place of worship. They will never, under any circumstances, submit to the orders of authority and leadership that are clearly found in the Word of God. And you find them hiving off into little house groups and little prayer groups and prayer cells and Bible study groups and so on. And if you ever speak to them about these things, they will say, well, it's not the outward form, it's not the organized church that is pleasing to God. It is a matter of the heart. After all, God looks upon the inner man. Man looks upon the outward things, but God looks upon the heart. And that is perfectly true. Man cannot look upon the heart. And when God says that he looks upon the heart, he is reminding us that he sees things that man cannot see. But that does not mean that God does not look upon the outward things as well. You and I can only look upon the outward things. God looks upon the state of a man's heart, but God also looks at the way in which a man or a woman dresses. He looks at the way in which they have their posture and the way that they conduct themselves publicly and physically. And I'm suggesting to you that there is a great deal more in our most holy faith that has to do with outward things than perhaps we imagine. A great deal of the teaching of the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, is how to conduct ourselves outwardly as much as how to conduct ourselves inwardly. Men are to be immediately recognizable as men. Women are to be immediately recognizable as women. There is a way to conduct ourselves in our relationships, one with the other, and in the world. And it is quite an erroneous, and it is an unscriptural, and indeed it is an anti-Christian an idea that somehow or other we abandon all outward things and we more or less please ourselves as to how we will dress and conduct ourselves. Because after all, what matters is the inner man. What matters is not simply the inner man. In the biblical faith, the outer man and the inner man both matter. And what I think in my heart is most crucial, but how I live my life outwardly also is most crucial. So when David says here that God has no delight in sacrifices, outward things, otherwise he would offer these sacrifices, David is not for one moment suggesting that God is not at all interested in outward things, in burnt offerings and in all those sacrifices. But what David is reminding us is that God is more concerned with the way in which we have our inner disposition, even when we come and offer our sacrifices. Because David knows, and the Word of God tells us in many, many places, of the tremendous danger that there is in simply trusting in the outward forms. And one of the greatest delusions of many persons who attend church, and many who perhaps from their infancy have attended church, is that somehow or other they fall into the mentality that the attendance at church is a saving thing. Now, in many cases, it is a saving thing if it is linked into inward faith and hope and love. But simply the outward act of ritual singing and praying, listening to sermons, even preaching sermons, these things in and of themselves are of no value to the saving of the soul. And there's a tremendous danger that we will think that religion has to do with outward things primarily and indeed almost exclusively. And it is against this erroneous and very easy misconception that David is speaking as he does here when he says in verse 16 that he would give these sacrifices, but he knows that God is not interested in this instance. In this instance, God is not so concerned with a burnt offering. Now, there is something important in this idea that we should keep in mind. And it is for that reason that I was reading in Hebrews chapter 10. Because in verse 4 of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, we're reminded there that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. Now that is reminding us that all the blood of all the bulls and of all the goats that were sacrificed day after day, generation by generation under the Old Testament, God appointed ritual. Not one sin was ever covered or wiped away by all those oceans of blood. The Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to wipe away sin. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices were to be prophetic foretypes of the one whose blood does cleanse from all sin. And the more spiritually minded men and women of the Old Testament, they understood that the blood of animals can never deal with the sins of men. And when the spiritually minded Jew came in the Old Testament and offered his offering before God, he was trusting not in the blood of his offering, he was trusting in the mercy of God. And this offering was simply a response of dependence and obedience and trust in the mercy of God. He was doing it because God had commanded him to do it. There is sufficient instruction in the Old Testament to remind God's people that it is of God's mercies that they are not consumed. And again in the Psalms, for example, we have this articulation of this trust in the mercy of God, quite apart from the sacrifices. There was in the heart of a saved man in the Old Testament a trust in God that was not dependent upon the blood of bulls and of goats. And it's in that general context of David recognizing that his sin of adultery and murder is not going to be dealt with by the offering of any sacrifice. The only thing that will ever wash away his sin is if God freely pardons him out of the multitude of his tender mercies. And do you remember when we're beginning our study in this psalm, we emphasized that at the outset, that David's plea and all David's pleas throughout this psalm are according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And David is simply reiterating that great truth. He recognizes that he is a man whose sins can be blotted out. But he knows that in the blotting out of those sins, there has got to be a proper relationship established between himself and God. There has to be a proper attitude on his part towards the sin that he has committed. He's got to take God's side and see his sin from God's perspective. And David here is speaking of that very thing when he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and so on. And so what I'm saying first of all then is we must be constantly aware and alert to our own tendency to trust in outward things. And even when we backslide, the tremendous tendency is to go and to do something for God, to do something great for God, in the same way as the tendency in the Old Testament would be to add more and more burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that is not the way. It never was the way. You remember how the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, from verse 11, he reminds us of the word of the Lord to Israel, how God was weary with their sacrifices. They were multiplying more and more and more. And God is saying to his people, who has required this at thy hand? The Pharisee who fasted twice in the week. God never asked him to fast twice in the week. God asked him to fast once in the year. But no, he would add. He would go beyond. And in so doing, he would disobey the clearly revealed will of God. And what I'm saying is, as we look at much of the professing church of Jesus Christ today, we see all kinds of activities, all kinds of meetings, all kinds of colorful assemblies and sweet sounds that have nothing to do whatever with the religion of the Bible. And God is saying to many congregations, I am wearied with all your services. I'm tired of hearing the sounds of your organs. I'm tired of your flowers and your incenses. Who has required this at thy hand? And evangelical Christians so often and so easily fall into this very danger of adding outward things to outward things and imagining that because they are pleased with these things and because they gain a measure of peace in their conscience through these things and a measure of aesthetic satisfaction, they imagine erroneously that God also is delighted with these things. And God is angry with many things that evangelical Christians are doing and saying and indeed singing in the worship of his name. We must never imagine that because we think it would be a good thing to have this in our service or give this to God or that to God, that therefore God is going to be pleased with the multitude of our offerings. It is not so. God has told us what the boundaries are. He has told us what the requirements are. He has told us what the way of salvation is and the way of sanctification. And he doesn't require us to go beyond what is written and what is required. And that is what David is speaking out, because he knows that in this backslidden condition, there is an inward tendency of the human heart to, in these conditions, multiply our sacrifices in order to win the favor of God. And that is not the way at all through which we can ever have peace with God or be restored to fellowship with God once again. But the second thing that we notice from these verses concerning the sacrifices of God are, the second thing is that we notice that repentance lies at the very heart, not only of restoration to God after backsliding, and justification, indeed, after we have been saved and turned to faith in Christ for the first time, but for even for continuing fellowship with God. Repentance lies at the very heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, it's interesting that in the Scriptures, faith and repentance are linked together. The Apostle tells the Ephesian elders, remember in Acts 20, that he preached what was profitable for them, that was repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the questions that we have put to us in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, in chapter 2, and then in chapter 16, the question, what must we do to be saved? In Acts chapter 2, we're told of by Peter how they must repent and be baptized, and their sins would be blotted out. And in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he asks the same question. Basically, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to him is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what I'm saying is that these are not different aspects. These are not different experiences. Faith and repentance are linked in together. They are the two sides of the one thing. Because you can't have saving faith without repentance. Neither can you have saving repentance without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dangers that we find in much of the preaching of our day is that there's an emphasis upon faith to the exclusion almost of repentance. Occasionally you will hear a sermon on repentance. But the great forefront message is believe, believe, believe. That is not the biblical balance. The biblical balance is penitent believing, and the biblical balance is believing with a penitence. The two go together. And when David here is saying that the sacrifice of God are a broken and a contrite heart, he is speaking about repentance, because it is something that is done and experienced consciously before God. Here is a man who is repenting of his sin. But why is he repenting of his sin? Because he believes in the existence of God. And he believes that God is angry with sinners. And he believes that as long as a man remains wedded to his sin, he will never have peace with this God whom David is speaking about in the psalm. And so what I'm saying therefore is that if you and I would have peace with God, if we would continue in fellowship and in growing in grace, there must always be interwoven through our life of faith that experience of heartfelt repentance, which is not just a once and for all experience when we first came to believe in Christ, but a daily experience, turning away from all sin and turning a constantly every day towards God. That is what repentance is. Continually changing our mind not to sin, to live in obedience to God and in dependence upon God. Now, we could say many things about this experience of repentance, the sacrifices of God, this broken spirit and the contrite heart. But we can emphasize the brokenness that David is speaking about here and the contrition. And there are many elements in this. There's a sense of shame. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of regret of ever having sinned against God. There is a sense, indeed, of bitter remorse as we recognize that it is against thee only that we have sinned. And so, running through this deep experience of repentance and contrition, there is this element of brokenness, this sorrow, and this remorse. But the idea of brokenness, I think, is a most instructive idea, because it means that we have become weak. It means that we have lost our self-sufficiency and our sinful autonomy. The man who has a broken spirit and a contrite heart is a man who has no objection whatsoever to whatever God will be pleased to do with such a man. To have this brokenness is to lay ourselves not just into God's arms, but to lay ourselves in the very dust at God's feet, and to recognize that God is right, and even if he were to cast us away, and even if he were to exclude us from salvation, God is right. Because the man who has a broken and a contrite heart has absolutely no excuse and not one word or argument to support his sin. The scripture teaches us that in Romans chapter 3, that there is going to come a day when the whole world is going to become silent before God. Every human creature who has ever lived from the beginning to the end of time is going to be silenced, because every human creature is going to recognize that God is right in what he says about sin and what he does with sin. And God is right to pardon sinners on the basis of the free grace of the Christian gospel. But the point is that that moment when men become silent before God is already the experience of God's people. If you and I have a broken and a contrite heart, the day when we shut our mouths before God is not something for the future. It is something already in the past, and it is an ongoing keeping our mouths closed before God. And one of the things that I've emphasized about this Psalm 51, again and again as we've looked through it, is how David doesn't utter one word in self-defense of his sin. There's no hint of him saying, well, I was tempted, it was a moment of weakness, I was caught off guard. There's no such hint. He is acknowledging that he has sinned and he is guilty, and he takes the blame without argument and without demur. God is right, and in his heart there is no good thing. He has been a sinner even from the time of his conception. And here this broken heart has this note. The man who is self-sufficient, the man who doesn't have this broken and contrite heart for sin, will argue with God. He will excuse his sin. He will seek to minimize his sin. He will seek to say, well, it's not such a great sin after all. And everybody's doing it. Why shouldn't I do it? Why shouldn't I have my little pleasures in life? The world is having its pleasures. That's not the thought pattern of a man who has a broken and a contrite heart. There's only one consideration, and that is that God has been offended. The God of heaven, who holds us in his hand and can snuff us out in a moment if he chooses so to do, and we have dared to disobey him, we are silenced, and the broken and the contrite heart means that we have no self-sufficiency. We are not standing in any sense in anything that we can do. We are abased and in the dust before God. Our hearts have been pierced through by that sense that we have offended such a God, and our hearts have been pierced with the terror of the Lord, because we know that we have sinned, and every sin deserves eternal death. The broken and the contrite heart lies at the very heart of a proper relationship with God, because everyone who has this relationship with God, as the children of God, as the saints of God, every one of us, we have that relationship as justified sinners, and our justification is something that God has done freely. We haven't earned it. It's not even because we ask for it that he gives it to us. He gives it out of the freeness of his grace, a gift, even the faith and repentance by which we're enabled to lay hold upon Christ and to depend upon Christ. These things are poured into our hearts even by the grace of God. And so David here is speaking of a man who will never defend his sin, who will never speak a word against God. He is humble because he knows that he is in the hands of God, and God can do with him as he pleases. And he knows that he has sinned, and he knows that he is undone, and he knows that if he's going to be delivered, it will be because God will do it, and nothing that he can ever do or give. Mountains of sacrifices will be of no avail to wash away the guilt of this sin. But notice also this. David is saying that broken spirit and the broken and the contrite heart, he speaks of them in terms of a sacrifice. Now, link this in to verse 16, because David says that God is not going to be pleased with sacrifice, nor with burnt offerings. And yet, on the other hand, the very things that God is pleased with, the broken and the contrite heart, the broken spirit, these things, in fact, are sacrifices. And the idea of sacrifice is indeed to be maintained in the experience of repentance, because the idea of sacrifice has with it the idea of something that is costly, the idea of something that involves death, the idea of something that includes pain, the idea of coming and giving something to God that God requires and that God will indeed be pleased to accept. The idea of coming to God and offering to God, these are things that are involved and caught up in the whole biblical idea of sacrifice. And here David is saying that the experience of the penitent man is a sacrifice to God. And that means, amongst many other things, it means that the experience of repentance is not an easy thing. It's a costly thing. It's going to mean that we do die, because there has to be a death in a sacrifice. And the death is going to be to self-will and self-direction and the love of sin and the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The idea of sacrifice is that we are going to have to bear the cost of the sacrifice. And I think that's something that is perhaps not sufficiently appreciated, and certainly not very willingly experienced by many of God's people. There is always a cost to salvation. There is a cost to God as the justifier of sinners. But there is also a cost to sinners who are going to be justified, and we must not ignore that truth. And the cost to sinners is going to be pain, self-denial, living no longer for what I would wish,
but for what God would wish, putting others before myself, putting God before all. These are costly things, and there is that sacrifice where we give ourselves to God as willing sacrifices. And David is saying here that this is where his hope is lying. Not that he has these experiences of contrition, but because, and this takes me to the third thing I want to say this evening, he knows that God is not going to despise or reject these things. God is indeed pleased with these sacrifices of brokenness, because it means that the sinner, the penitent, is looking at sin the way that God looks at sin. It means that the penitent hates sin in the way that God hates sin. And the penitent, wherever you find true contrition for sin, you find a corresponding desire for righteousness and a delight in the things of the Lord. These very things that God delights and desires are the things that we now delight in and we now desire. Remember how in Luke chapter 15, our Lord tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, even over one sinner that repents. And you remember how in that same chapter, the prodigal, when he returned, the father laid out for him the fatted calf and the elder son in the field. You remember as he drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. There was a festivity and a joyfulness because the son, the prodigal son, and the father were now beginning to see things from the same perspective and to share in the same perspective and the same affection and so on. And so it is with the broken heart. A man whose heart is broken for sin can never love sin, just as God never loves sin. And here we are being reminded that God will always receive the penitent. Now, there's an interesting thing here. I don't have time to go on much longer. But there's an interesting thing here that I want to stress in this regard. We're told here that God will not despise the broken spirit and the broken and the contrite heart. Now, we must never imagine that in order to have this broken spirit and contrite heart, we must go into the very depths and we must have a long and a series and perhaps frequent experience of conviction of sin. I think that is one of the dangers that some Christians seem to fall into, and that in order to have this broken heart, you've really got to go into the depths. If you have to go into the depths, then you've got to go into the depths. And if in order to have the broken heart, it means for us that we must go into the depths, then into the depths we must go. But not all have to go into the depths. Not all have to go so deep or so long in convictions and so on. As long as we have sufficient conviction, sufficient contrition to believe in Christ, to abandon our sin, that is sufficient. How much conviction of sin does a man need? He needs enough to drive him into the arms of Christ. That's all he needs. And he needs just enough to leave his sin behind and to come into God's way of salvation and God's way of sanctification. And if our sins are so great that we need to be deep and long, so be it. Be deep and long. But not all must go through that particular road. And I'm emphasizing that because when it says here that God is pleased with the broken heart and the contrite spirit, God is pleased with any signs of a broken heart and any signs, the beginnings of contrition. That first movement of repentance, that is pleasing to God. And what I'm saying is that anyone who in any way is sorry and remorseful for his sin, that is pleasing to God. It may be deep, it may not be deep. It may be prolonged, it may be brief. But it is pleasing to God if it turns him away from his sin and if it drives him into the arms of Jesus. That is what David is saying. And we must cling to that, and we must value that. Because if you and I have any contrition for sins, we should be praising God, because God has done it. And God is delighted with our contrition. And God will desire more of us yet. But at this stage, God is delighted. Whenever we come, whenever we confess, whenever we forsake our sin and seek his mercy, God will not only receive us, but he will put his arms around us and give us a welcome, as the Father did to the prodigal. And he will lay for us the fatted calf, and he will lay out for us music and dancing in his kingdom. These are the kinds of things. And David is understanding that. And David is knowing the terrible tendency of looking to sacrifices, ritual. And David is very careful, and we must be, that we are turning away from the sin. If we have sinned, confess it, leave it behind, and press on to know the Lord. That's what David is saying. That's the way of restoration. That's the way of growth in grace. That's the way that the Bible encourages us to go in so many places and in so many ways. And that's the way that is possible for sinners who come confessing and seeking mercy. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.